Good afternoon, everyone. It's really a nice day today, a nice day to be alive. I think that's kind of for every day, as far as I'm concerned. It just seems like I have way more to do than what I can accomplish. And by the end of the day, my body is pretty well wore out. It kind of rebelled. Anyway, I think we will just go right into the sermon for today. Now, actually, this Sabbath, first of all, I'll tell you what I've been doing in the past week, finishing up one article or just doing a kind of finishing touches to one article. And then I started on a second article. And of course, this has to do with the presentation that we're going to be filming for the timeline that's going to be on the website. And this is a new way for me to do things, because in the past, and as far as my sermons are concerned, I make several notes and then I just go ahead and start working. I mean, start presenting the information after I've studied through it. But in this particular case, it's going to be more of following an exact script. Hopefully, this is going to work out. Well, as a result of that, I got pretty interested in the second presentation, which the first presentation basically covers the creation week, and or a little bit beyond the creation week, actually. How far into the first year, the Bible doesn't specify, and I don't speculate on it, but this is what I was working on. And then the next section, of course, has to do with the patriarchs, the nine patriarchs that followed Adam. And so I got really interested in doing that because, there's a way of explaining this that's important, that when you explain something, you have to make sure that the explanation is going to be clear. And so it requires going over. It makes me think about the Winston Churchill and his preparation for the speeches that he gave. And as we found out, that he spent a great deal of time on looking at individual words and looking for words that are going to have really a punchline. Now, I don't think I'm in that same league as Winston Churchill, but I'm just saying that I found that it is necessary that you look at the words, and there's shades of meanings in words. And so it's necessary that when you're writing this out, that you get words that are going to be as clear as possible in demonstrating or saying what you want the reader or the hearer to understand. And so I was doing that, and after thinking about it, I mean, I worked on it because I really was interested in working on it, so I didn't do any preparation work. And so I got to Friday and like, I need to prepare for the sermon for this Sabbath. And so I was really, actually, the way things usually work, I think something comes up during the week, or there is something that I'm reading that causes me to go ahead with a sermon on a particular subject. But this Sabbath came along, and I was like, what am I going to do? Because I've spent all my time working on this article, and I have failed to go ahead with preparation for this Sabbath service. So my first thought was, the book of Proverbs is always an important book because it's telling us a lot of things about how we look at our own lives, how we conduct our lives, how we should be conducting our lives, all of these things. And so I thought, this is what I should be doing. So as it worked out, I have a piece of work that was done by another man and on Proverbs. And so I thought, well, I'll take a look at that. And I opened it up because I knew that we had gone through the early chapters of Proverbs, and I didn't want to cover that older material. Well, when I opened it up, he started talking about a parable in the book of Mark. So I reading it, and I thought, and he gave an explanation of this parable. And I'm thinking, well, you know, I guess I don't think I really agree with that. And so we're actually going to be in the book of Mark, which is a relatively short book as far as compared with Matthew, Luke, or John. There's some important information here. And the parable that he was dealing with is starts in verse 26 of Mark chapter 4. So we can go there and we'll just quickly read the parable, and you can kind of think about this. The other thing that I want to stress to everyone is that as we are going through the material, if you have a question about something, and it may be left in a sense or right of center, and it doesn't necessarily have to pertain exactly to what the sermon or Bible study is about, but I'm encouraging you to write it down. Write down the question right away so that you think, and that's, I know this is the way it is for me. A question comes up about something that someone is saying, and by the time he finishes, I forgot what I wanted to question because I went on to other things that was being said. So I encourage you to do this so that when we come to the end of services and we open up for everyone, allowing everyone to ask their questions, that they will be able to ask the questions that were pertinent at the time. So let's start reading in Mark chapter 4, verse 26. And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seeds on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seeds should sprout and grow, he himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the full grain in the head. But when the grain is ripened, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come." So this seems like a pretty simple thing that he's talking about here. And, is there a lot more to it? I think there is a lot more to it. But before we go into the detail of that particular parable, I think it behooves us to look at some other things that get us up to this point. And so we're going to actually start back. I mean, the reason that we want to do this is because we want to get the background information for what this parable was saying, and it'll help us to understand the parable and to understand how God works and how he thinks, which is what we really need to do. We have to be able to think like God thinks. That's a real tall order, but the reality is that's what he wants us to do. Because our thinking, it directs how our actions are going to be. So let's start in chapter 3 and verse 1. "And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. So here it is clear that this is not the first time that Christ has healed on the Sabbath. And these men that are running things in this particular synagogue were well aware of this. So what you need to understand here is, in effect, they wanted to see whether or not they could, you know, catch him doing something that would diminish his character. So then he said to a man who had a withered hand, "Step forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. Well, this actually, by them keeping silent, it should have been very clear that they had no answer. They could not give the people an answer. Now, in this, he was talking to those who were in charge of the synagogue. He wasn't talking to the people. He was talking to those who had the authority. But they kept silent. First off, what were they trying to do? They were trying to put him into a position where they could accuse him. That's the first thing they were trying to do. And then, when he confronted them face up, they couldn't say anything. They wouldn't say anything because as soon as they would say anything, it would show that they didn't have God's love, clearly. So they kept silent. And, you know, the sermonette about the word fool reminds me of something about remaining quiet or silent, and then people won't know, in a sense, won't know how dumb you are. If you don't say anything, they can't figure out whether you're dumb or smart. Of course, they use the word fool there in place of that. So they kept silent. Then they couldn't be accused. In other words, the people then couldn't come back and say, "Wow, if you agreed, then how come you condemned him?" But we're going to see. So when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched out his hand and was restored as whole as the other. Now, you see, you notice this. They still didn't say anything, did they? How could they? How could they? But what did they do? Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. So it was really clear. You get the picture here. This is what we need to have. It's the picture. Then we continue on in verse 7. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. And a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. In other words, this isn't the same day. This is a period of time. And of course, the word spread about the things that he had done. For instance, just this last miracle that we just read where the man stretched out his hand and was made whole. And so all of this, the people heard this, and so they all came to him. Verse 9, and he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. That was a lot of people. And he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. Now, this should remind you of the case of the woman with the blood flow and that he healed when she touched him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. So we see this is really a tremendous thing that's going on. Now, and he went up on the mountain. After this, he went up on the mountain and he called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Verse 14, then he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. Now, the reason that I wanted to make a point here is because this word that's used in the New King James is appointed, but the word in the original King James is ordained. And when we look at that word ordained, it carries with it a certain, it's like a sense of a magical sense that they're ordained and now they become, in a sense, because of it, it just doesn't really carry the same information. Now, the reason that we see that word appointed is it more actually gives us the idea of what was going on here. Now, we can turn to the book of Luke, where we see the same, I've got it written down, hopefully. Luke 6:13, that's where we want to go to. Luke chapter 6 and verse 13. And here it says, well, we'll start in verse 12. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to him, and from them he chose 12. Now that word chose is 1536. It's a different word from the word used in Mark, appointed, but it means exactly the same, basically, and that is that he picked them out of all of his disciples. He picked out these men. He chose them. Now, we'll go back to Mark chapter 3 and pick it up in verse 15. Well, we'll read 14 again. Then he appointed 12. That they might be with him and that they might send him out to preach and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and he gives the list, and that list includes Judas Iscariot in verse 19, who also betrayed him, and they went into a house. So after they came down from the mountain, they went into this house. So we're picking it up again in verse 20. And a multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. Let's read that again. The multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Now, I wanted to confirm, in effect, well, who are these people, his own people? What does that mean, his own people? Well, I assumed it meant, or believed that it meant his family. And so I checked a lot of different translations, and most of them seem to agree with this thought, that these were his family. The one exception was Mr. Coulter, who translated this a little bit differently, and I'll read what he said in verse 21 of Mark 3. And after hearing of it, those who were contrary to him went to restrain him, for they said, he is out of his mind. So now, in a way, I could understand, him saying this because of what we find in verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub by the ruler of the demons. He casts out demons. So you might say, well, okay, But further on, it actually defines for us who is the ones outside. Now, that is, we know of that story from Matthew chapter 12. This was where he was in the house, and they tore out the roof. Some of the men tore out the roof to lower the paralytic down for him to heal him. And at that time, it was said that his mother and his brothers were outside. So it's clear that this is what is going on here. Although it doesn't, Mark does not talk about and explain exactly what was happening. So he doesn't tell about that particular or describe what took place in that house. But he does talk about the scribes who came down from Jerusalem. See, they heard about this. And so actually, when you say that, one of the translations used scholars for scribes. And so he said the scholars who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons, he casts out demons. So he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Now, what kingdom is he talking about here? He's talking about Satan's kingdom, isn't it? And he's saying, you know, his kingdom cannot stand. And why? Because it is divided against itself. That kingdom cannot stand. You see? And then he adds this, he says, if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. In other words, if there's two factions fighting for control over the nation, and the nation is going to be under duress because of it, things are not going to function well. This ultimately should be clear to us, because historically we have something that explains exactly what this is talking about here. We understand that Hitler and Stalin, Hitler was under the influence of satanic demons. Stalin was under the same influence. I mean, Hitler killed multiple millions and Stalin doubled that number. So it's clear. And who were they? They were fighting each other for control, right? This is, as I pointed out, this is Satan's system. And Christ is pointing out, he said, look, these systems cannot stand. It's impossible. That's what he's pointing out here. And I think we kind of miss that. And if a house is divided itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. If we read that with a positive understanding, he's telling them, well, he's got an end, and he does have an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. So this is ultimately is a prophecy right there. That's a prophecy that he's making. He's saying that, you know, unless you can bind a man. And so what do we find back in Revelation? In the book of Revelation, in chapter 19 or 20, I didn't intend to go there, but just thinking about it, what does he has a strong angel and binds Satan and puts him in a place of restraint. And then this is exactly what he's talking about here. This is a prophecy. We read over that, and I don't think it really a lot of times can come through. So, man, this is something we should think about. Then we go into verse 28. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. So you talk about a difficult scripture. Here is case to probably one of the most difficult scriptures there is in the New Testament. I'd say that maybe it's not the most difficult scripture. There's probably a lot of others, but it is just, it's a really difficult scripture. And so how can we understand this scripture? That's what we need to think about. And how can this scripture be explained? Now, this is something that I have dealt with in the past, but is something that we can look at again, because I think that just will help us with understanding. And the first place that I'd like to go, if I'm going to explain this scripture, is by going into the book of Acts. And by going into the book of Acts, we see particular something that happened that's important. And this is something that probably you should have marked in your Bible under that Mark 28 or any of the other areas, any of the other scriptures that have that same idea. Matthew 12, I believe. Yeah, Matthew 12 has the same scripture about the unpardonable sin. And so these are places you could mark. You go, the example is the book of Acts, chapter 5. Now, in order to understand this in completion, the incident is only pertinent part of the incident starts in verse 1 of chapter 5 of Acts. But once we get a little background to what took place prior to this, we now will have a better understanding of what really was going on with the mental idea or the thinking of the people involved here. And starting in verse 34 of Acts 4, it says, "Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as one had need." Now, we understand this was the misunderstanding that the people had, and that included the disciples. They all thought that Christ was coming back lickety-split. And actually, when you think about it, it's because, well, they had this deep desire. They were under the yoke of the Romans. They wanted that yoke lifted. So this was a convenient way or a swift way for this all to come about. Christ would come back as a conquering hero, and everything would be made right. And so, might as well, you know. So these people bought into this. They believed it. And not just, you'd really have to believe it deeply in order for you to part with your house or your land, etc. And laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And so here is next thing that happens. As we read in 5, verse 1, "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession." So the unwritten part about this is the two of them thought about this, got talked about it, and said, you know, these men that are doing this are really, you know, they're looked on highly. And so therefore, if we want to have this same honor, well, we need to do the same thing. And so, but they said, you know, if we give all, what are we going to do? I mean, we better not give everything. We'll hold back so that we can care for ourselves in case, just in case. We're not sure what just in case this doesn't happen. But we don't want them to know. We're going to do this just as if we sold the land and we gave all the money just like all these other people. That's the idea. And they kept back part, verse 2, and they kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also, being aware of it, brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? So, you see, here is the idea is that they lied, basically. Now, the husband lied. He was startled because he laid it back. He said, well, here it is. Here's all the money. But Peter saw through the ruse. It recognized, I don't know how, if it was a factual thing or whether God opened up his mind to realize that this was not. I think this is really the case, that God opened Peter's mind to see the deception. And he says that he lied to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself. So doesn't this connect up with the same statement that we found back in the book of Mark, where it says, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. So if you do this, you're not going to have forgiveness. And clearly, this was the case. And in verse 4, while it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? So, you see, it wasn't the fact that he didn't lay all of the money at the feet. It is the fact that he lied about what he brought to them, implying that, or telling them that, no, this is it. This was all the money we got for the land. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So here is the bottom line. And so the understanding, of course, here is the fact. Now, the thing that I'd like you to remember is, who is it that is putting or testing us in effect? It's the Father, right? God the Father. And so it's saying here that he lied to God. And so, you see, in other words, it was, in effect, a test. Now, I would like you all to think about Abraham and Isaac, when Abraham was told to sacrifice Isaac. And we get to this point in time when God shows that, well, I don't want you to kill Isaac. Here's a ram. You sacrifice this ram. And what does he say? He says, now I know, right? Because prior to this, the understanding should be that he wasn't absolutely certain. And in this case, it's the reverse of what happened with Abraham. He now realized, or God, by the actions of Ananias, that he was of the wrong mind. And so what happened? Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose, wrapped him up, and carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And it's kind of an interesting sidelight here. We know that it took 3 hours for these young men to carry the woman out to a place and dig a hole, put her in the hole, and come back. It was 3 hours. I don't know the pertinence of it, but it's pretty obvious by the reading that that's what happened. Anyway, we can see here is an example of lying to the Holy Spirit. And so this should give us relief, pause to think about something like this, because I don't want to find myself in the same position. And that there's other scriptures that will illuminate this idea of lying to the Holy Scripture or the unpardonable sin. Now, because it's called the unpardonable sin, I can remember back when I first came into the church or came into the fellowship of people who were called by God, that this was a very important thing. Everybody, they were very concerned about this. They didn't, you know, they didn't want to mistakenly do the sin and then lose their eternal life. And without knowing, well, what is this? You know, we have to really know this. So it was really a very important thing for them to understand that. What is the unpardonable sin? And so we can go to other scriptures. That word lie is 55:74, and there shouldn't be any question about it. It is a very deceitful kind of thing. It's not something that a person, I don't know, call the greatest tendency with that we would have to lie is kind of to try to protect ourselves. And that's how we try to protect ourselves, is by lying about something. And so this is not really a good thing. Now, this was a premeditated lie here. This wasn't where they were necessarily caught, because they had determined ahead of time, look, this is what we're going to tell them. We're going to lie to them about the amount of money that we are going to donate here. And so after they did this, it's a premeditated lie. And what was the underlying purpose? It was to gain honor. And falsely, actually, they were doing this not because they had a concern for the people that didn't have enough to live on, that were in the city at that time. That wasn't their concern at all. They were only concerned about what they were going to receive, that honor and possibly position. Oh yeah, we're just like Barnabas here. We're right in there. Just look at us the same way. Well, of course, God has perfect vision. He saw the problem, and therefore he knew that they failed the test, and so they were condemned. It would be quite clear. Now, there are other scriptures that we can look at. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, let's turn to there. Well, let me see, I've got Romans 9:1. I've got to watch my vision. Maybe I need to be more careful. Paul's writing, he says, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. So you can see what Paul is saying here is I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying to you, and I'm not lying to you bearing the witness in the Holy Spirit. So we can see that he's being quite upfront about what he is saying. Now, this doesn't mean that we would be responsible because of our ignorance. You know, we might, if you think far enough back, we believe things that were incorrect, and we taught incorrectly. And so therefore, would not be considered an unpardonable sin just because we incorrectly taught that was through ignorance. And so these are all sins and mistakes that God forgives, and it's not a problem. So this is the same way that we need to be able to look at these things. And this Romans says that, 2 Corinthians 11:31. There are many places that Paul says the same thing about, you know, he says, I'm not lying to you. I'm giving you the straight skinny. 11:3, it says, but I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So again, in this particular case, he, and continue in verse 4, and if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. In other words, it's what he's pointing out. He says, look, you need to be careful. He said, look, Eve was deceived by the craftiness. And he said, men are going to come and try to deceive you into believing something that isn't true, because there is only one gospel. There can't be two gospels or three gospels. There's only one. Then there's only one spirit, and there is only one Christ. That's all. There isn't, and he only operates in one way. So as we look at that, we see that has to do with understanding where you're going to get into the unpardonable sin. Now, Hebrews chapter 6 is the next place that we should go to understand and to realize. Now, when I'm talking about these things, you have to understand that, you know, I study through these, and they're just as pertinent to me as they are to you. In fact, maybe more pertinent, that I have to be more circumspect in what I say or what I write, that it is correct. Because as a teacher, I'm held to a higher standard. And so if you think that, you know, you're just telling us this, you know, to kind of perk us up and make us, you know, no, this, I'm telling this to myself too. So if we go to Hebrews, starting in Hebrews 6, starting in verse 4, which I've talked about this often, because the standard procedure is, look, you can't fail. And once you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've got it made. You can't, you won't. And they actually go to scriptures and quote scriptures. And you read those. That sounds good. But you need to understand that these scriptures may sound good, but they don't pertain to everyone. Because it's clear that everyone, as Ananias and Sapphira found out, that it didn't do them any good. Starting in verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. That's you and I. So it's impossible. What's impossible here? That's the question. And that impossible is, it's an absolute impossible. I mean, it's like the word, certain word, no, means not, no. There is no variation on that. What part of no don't you understand when you're talking to your kids? So this is the same thing. It says it's impossible. If you were once enlightened and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. In other words, what he's really saying here is they understand everything. You've understand the whole nine yards. Because, see, you understand the word of God and the powers of the age to come. And so you recognize, well, wait a minute. The world to come is going to be an entirely different world. And if they fall away to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And as we look at this, we say, see that impossible, that word impossible applies to this down here about falling away, the renewing. You see, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. So this is a very important thing for us to understand and to recognize that it is possible to fall away. In fact, the reality is the whole New Testament that we have is given to us for one purpose, so that we don't fall away. It's there to what? Encourage us. It's there to warn us. It's there to give us examples of how to avoid falling away. That's what the entire New Testament is about. And people, they can't seem to grasp that. And so therefore, the closer that we keep our nose into God's word, the less likely it is going to be for us to fall away, to commit the unpardonable sin. And that's what this is, the unpardonable sin. And verse 7, and the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. You see, cultivated. This is what Paul is bringing out here. In other words, if you're cultivating the good things, and that means you're actually living according to the way that God has put us in mind to live, then it's just like the herbs. He says, you know, the rain comes, Holy Spirit is there, it comes, it nourishes us. In this case, it's the rain. This is the parallel it's making. The rain nourishes the plants. They grow. They're good plants. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected to and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. So what is the end of people who fall away? Ananias and Sapphira, what is their end? They're going to come up in that third resurrection to be destroyed. That's it. Eternal death. That means they're never going to see life. The only thing that they are involved in is death, which is, of course, nothing. So we can see this same thing in the book of Hebrews chapter 12. No, pardon me, chapter 10. I'm thinking way ahead of myself. Chapter 10, Hebrews 10, 26. For if we sin willfully, and that willfully is in on purpose, what did Ananias and Sapphira do? They sinned purposely. They had a purpose. They were trying to deceive. They sinned purposefully and willing. And see, if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. He's repeating exactly what he said back in chapter 6. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted and insulted the Spirit of grace. So plainly spells it out again very clearly. This is the unpardonable sin. James, let's go to the book of James chapter 3. James chapter 3 and starting in verse 13. Who is a wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. You see how this fits perfectly with the Ananias and Sapphira of Acts 5. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. In other words, from its demon. But if you are trying to promote yourself, then this doesn't come from God. If you need to be promoted for some reason, then, you know, God will take care of it. He will take care of it. I could recount in my own situation when I was in the worldwide for many years, and I did all kinds of things, you know, within the church. I mean, I was the head librarian, and I was in charge of seeing that the meeting hall was clean and set up properly, and, you know, varied things like this. And it just seemed what would happen is men would be made deacons or local elders, etc. And, you know, it just passed over. And in a way, it was a little hard pill to swallow because, you know, you think, well, but as things worked out, I just figured, you know, this is what God has in store for me, you know, and this is, I have to just do the best I can and get on with it. And so this is exactly what I did. And I tried when I had, of course, I had the business. We tried to help the people in the church, and we thought, well, this is, you know, to give them a job where they didn't have to worry about the Sabbath, and where not only they didn't have to worry, but it was a place for them to improve themselves, where they could become, when several of them were busboys, and we took them in and trained them, and they became setup men and knew machining and knew all kinds of important things as far as this world is concerned in earning a living. And I just figured, well, and this was what our calling was. And, so then, of course, when the church broke up, when we recognized that this, and you can see this man was who took over the church, Mr. Koch, was a liar from the beginning because he never believed in what he was participating in. He was there for what he could get out of that relationship and eventually worked his way into controlling the church. And then, of course, he was living a life of lies. And then, of course, what he did is he pursued the idea of lying to the people. And in the beginning, one of the early things, it just seems like I had or God gave me the intelligence or whatever you want to call it. You know, Alice said he gave us a front seat to the lies that he was promoting. And he made the change of born again. And he said, well, this is what it is. You're born when you're born again when you're baptized and blah, blah, blah. And then at the end of what he was writing, he said, of course, this is no change in what we believe. And so when I got the ministers confronted them, I told them, I said, this is a lie. Well, yeah, Mommy, we got to overlook that. I mean, you know, well, no. We can't overlook it. He's lying to the people. Well, you're out. We were out. And then I thought about this today. Went into the Philadelphia church. I had no expectations. I just picked up where I left off in trying to do whatever I could do. And Mr. Fleury made the decision to ordain me or call me out, choose me to be in the ministry. All I remember about this is I tried to think about it, but, he called us down to Chicago because he was going to be in Chicago. And so on Friday evening, he had a meal. He said, I want you to have this meal with me. And so we went to a restaurant and had a meal together. And at the meal, he said, you know, he said, I want to make you a minister here in the church. He said, are you interested in doing that? And, of course, I thought, yeah, I'm really interested in doing it, because there is a lot of things that I thought the people needed to be taught and educated into. That was a long time ago. And so then he, at the Sabbath service, he got up there and called me up and prayed over me. And I don't remember what he said. I don't know why. It'd be kind of interesting if I knew what he said, but whatever he said. So then now that's how come I'm in the ministry. And it's just the way it is. It was not something that, you know, that I was actively working to become part of the ministry. I was very happy because of the fact that here we are. We're at the end time. You know, this is the most exciting time to be alive, actually. Well, anyway, enough of that. But this is the idea of the background. Now, let's see. I went back to the book of Acts. We don't need to go any... Well, maybe we should go to 1 John chapter 1. That's a good scripture. In 1 John, he doesn't pull any punches there. 1 John 5 through 10. 1 John chapter 1, 5 through 10. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So if you're not practicing the truth, you're living a lie. It's interesting. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him, fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. That couldn't be any plainer than that. So this is something that is important for us to recognize. The final scripture that I have lit, now I think we'll pass on that, that we've covered that well enough. Let us go back to Mark chapter 3. And right here is where we recognize that in verse 31 of chapter 3, it says, then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. So we understand that that this is what's being referred to in the earlier part of the chapter. Then we go to chapter 4, and again, he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into the boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. So that works out pretty good. We talked about this in the past, how well the water carries your voice so that a lot of people can hear you quite clearly when you're speaking in down on the water area. And it happened. Well, then he says, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. Now, we've covered this parable in the past, and, you know, I feel we don't have to cover it again. And we go drop down to verse 10. But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to these who are outside, all things come in parables. So, of course, we understand, and as I've explained in the past, people in the Protestant churches. They think, well, we understand that here. We have the explanation. He gave it to his disciples, but they don't really understand. They just take the surface and they think they understand. And verse 12, he talks about them seeing and not being able to perceive and hearing, and they can't understand. And so then we go to the parable of the sower explained. And then in verse 21, he said to them, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? In other words, set someplace where the light will show, because that's the reason. For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. So, in other words, how do we get ears to hear? Because God opens our mind. And the understanding, of course, is that those who are called, you know, we've gone through this just recently about many are called, but few are chosen. And the choosing comes from the fact that the person involved is, he wants to know, and he continues to try to find out. So now we get, well, let me read, I might as well read verse 24 and 25. And he said to them, take heed that you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you, and you who hear more will be given. So given what? Given more. You see, do you see the understanding here? This is really something that maybe we have missed in the past. Let's go back and pick this up in 22. For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor is anything been kept secret that it should not come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he said to them, take heed what you hear. Well, this is a warning. You can take heed what you hear, or, in other words, you better be checking out, make sure that what you hear is correct. And so, take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you, and you who hear more will be given. So, what he's saying is, you got to be careful, you know, because Satan is going to have competing systems by which he's going to be out there to fool you. He is a liar, and he is the one who is thought it up. And so, verse 25, for whoever has, to him more will be given, but whosoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. That's an interesting piece of information, isn't it? What it's saying is, really, is that you can lose what you have. The understanding, you can lose the understanding that you have if you're not out there looking, studying, coming to understand more. Now we come to the parable of the sower, and let's see what it says. Starting in verse 26, and he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seeds on the ground, and should sleep by night and raise by day, and the seeds should sprout and grow, he himself does not know how. Okay, so here we see there is something that he is pointing out here. First of all, could it possibly be that it is God scattering the seeds? Well, it's pretty clear that it couldn't possibly be God scattering the seeds, because if God scattered the seeds, he'd know why they sprout. But if it's a man, he doesn't know this. And so the man here, and you see, this is more than just talking about, well, you know, we're growing grain and we're going to harvest the grain. It's talking about something more important. It's talking about the whole process that we're going through. See, when he says in verse 27, and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seeds shall sprout. So what he's talking about is a period of time. And he's talking about sleep. Well, sleep metaphorically is used for death. So, you know, the persons originally who were responsible for putting out the truth of God, the seeds, they're all dead. And those that follow them that were doing the same thing, they're dead. It comes down to our time right now, and we're alive. And so we, in a sense, carry that responsibility of putting out seeds. So what are the seeds? Well, it's everything that we're doing right now. Those are seeds. When we're going out to this world, and we're casting out seeds, we're casting out important truths into this world, to the people of this world. And we don't know, you know, why they take hold. Some take hold and others don't. This is the way we have to understand this. So the one casting the seeds is not God. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade and then the head, and after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. So actually what this is a very compact set of verses that are picturing all of the time from the apostles to the present time and into the future when the end, the time, the resurrection of the saints, as in 1 Thessalonians, is called out, and as we see in the book of Revelation, and when that time comes, that's the end of it. That's the sickle is put in. All the seeds that were out, if they hadn't grown to maturity, by that time, they will not be in the resurrection. That's what this is saying. It's a very compact couple of verses that are telling us this. And so it's important for us to recognize this. And it puts a lot of onus on ourselves. What are we doing? Where are we going? Where we're going is, it's strictly up as far as I'm concerned. It's what God is causing us to do. And I think back, you know, when I was in the worldwide and I was wondering, you know, well, what does God have for me to do? Well, he had a whole lot for me to do. As it worked out, and maybe it isn't that, you know, at a particular time back then that God said, well, this is what you're going to be doing, or maybe he did. I'm not sure, but I always had the idea that there were a lot of people that were well of a lot smarter and better and more diligent than what I was or am, depending on how you count it. And I kind of always thought in a way that, well, they failed. They didn't do it. And so he kept going down the list till he finally got to me and says, okay, well, we'll see what Roth will do. And so whatever I've done is, you know, to the glory of God and to the understanding that we have, which is, I feel, is greater than, say, many. My wife helped me out. So keep this in mind. You know, we're not, just because we have proprietary knowledge about the Bible does not mean we get a pass on anything. So be diligent in your study of God's Word.